Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It is truly a blessing to be here this evening. I know several of our young people are away at the West 7th Youth Rally and was able to stop by there this afternoon. Chris Webb was one of the teachers. Chris did a great job and things seem to be going really well. I'm glad that our youth group has chances like this all throughout the year, opportunities to enrich themselves spiritually and to grow spiritually and to spend time with other Christians. And so I know we're excited about that. We're also looking forward to reading the Bible through in 2013. As Wendell mentioned, this has been something that in different ways this congregation has tried to do every year, to have a reading plan that gets us in the Word and focuses on spending time in God's Word. And so I hope that you'll think about being a part of that and that you'll let us know as soon as possible. We'll also have a chance this coming Sunday to write down on your card how many copies you would like of those one-year Bibles, or if you want to go to our Facebook group and just write that you'd be interested in one of those. Either way, we'll try to count that, or you can just let me know, and we'll try to get those numbers together. To get them by the beginning of the year, we'll have to do that pretty quickly here over the next couple of weeks. We've been singing some newer songs before our Sunday evening service, and I feel that we've really covered a lot this year and have gotten to where these songs aren't new to us anymore. And next year we'll hopefully have some other new ones that we continue to learn. We don't want to lose sight of any of our old songs that serve the church well as we focus and worship. But it's always good to have a new way to worship God. Let's sing In Christ Alone before we begin this evening. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands for victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. If you'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 6, we've been in this chapter specifically in these few verses for the last few Wednesday or Sunday evenings, rather, as we've gone through this series on cultivating character. Now, as we think about what it truly means to develop a character that is Christ-like, to develop a character that is modeled after what God would have us to do, we have to look at some things that can be pretty negative. And I was thinking this week about this series and about how challenging it is really to look at some of these texts in Scripture that just don't pull any punches and come right out and tell us what God doesn't want in our lives. And I was reminded of what it's like when you go to a doctor's office with a young child and it's time for that child to get his or her shots. And you know that experience, especially when the child is too young to really understand what's happening. And you know what it's like when you see the big needle like this, and this needle really looks big on this screen, you know, but you come out and you're looking at it, and all of a sudden the child's looking at that and looking at you. And if you're the parent, you see that look in the face of your child. And that look is saying, how can you let this happen to me? Why are you doing this to me? And especially when they're young, it's hard to explain, well, this will really make you feel better in the long run. This will be good for you in the long run. Because at the time, it's painful. And at the time, there are probably tears. There's pain. It hurts. It's not that much fun. But of course, you're thinking long term. You're thinking of what's coming down the road. I think there are some parallels there to some of these passages in Scripture that really hit us in the face and point to our flaws and point to our sins and point to what really hurts us and point to things that are difficult in our lives that we don't really like to have uncovered, that we don't really like to see. And one of those has to do with what we say to others. Have you noticed that's come up? We asked the question last week, where are we running? The question we're going to ask this week is, what are we saying? And that's come up several times in this passage. More than once in this list of things that God hates, do we see a reference to telling lies. And we've come to the point as we've worked through this series where it seemed at first the Proverbs writer was sketching an individual, because every one of the descriptions had to do with the part of the body. You remember talking about haughty eyes or that prideful look, and then the lying tongue. And then now you've got the eyes and the tongue, and then hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. I mean, these things are just hitting us right in the face. And so I want you to know that I know, as we go through this series, that some of these things can be tough to deal with and challenging to deal with. And yet I hope we don't walk away from this series thinking, boy, this is really negative. This is really tough. Because the converse side of this, the opposite end of the spectrum, is that God is showing us what He wants in our lives. We know what not to do. And it might be painful for us to stop and to think about these things and to look at our lives and to say, you know, there are too many times that describes me. But the good news is down the road. If we're thinking long term, just like when you're taking a child in to receive shots, if you're thinking long term, it'll be painful for us to look at areas of our lives that need examinations. But in the long run, it'll be best for us. And so we've come through this portrait of an individual who's living a life that God doesn't like. In fact, the life that God hates. And we've moved past the feet that run to evil, and we've come to a false witness who utters lies. Now that's connected with that seventh there, one who sows discord or spreads strife among brothers. And we'll talk about that later. But it's interesting to me that two out of these seven have to do with things that we say. They have to do with lies. And if we think about just some of the base instincts and the base temptations that we have, telling the truth is sometimes very difficult. Sometimes it's tempting to try to get around the truth. We're probably familiar with the story of George Washington, especially the story that was told when he was a young person about chopping down that cherry tree. And you may have seen illustrations like this one that depict George Washington explaining what happened. And you remember the story. It's one of probably the most famous instances of what it means to tell the truth. When George Washington said that phrase, "I cannot tell a lie." Isn't that a wonderful phrase? "I cannot tell a lie." And he did chop down that cherry tree. It's a wonderful story about telling the truth. if only it were true. It actually never really happened. It's kind of ironic. It's one of the stories that has sort of made its way throughout the centuries. But there was a biographer of George Washington that lived a few years after Washington, and he knew of all the heroic deeds that George Washington had done, but there weren't many stories about his childhood. And so a man named Parson Mason Weems came up with this sort of apocryphal parable about George Washington's life. Now, we can imagine that there were probably some good things, some good examples that he set growing up. But I think it's kind of interesting that this story about telling the truth sort of grew up out of a little anecdote that got reported in a biography, it got reproduced in textbooks, and it made it really a part of sort of American culture. It's interesting, too, if we realize his biographer was Parson Mason Weems, that means you have a guy who is a parson or a preacher or a minister that was making up a story to illustrate something. I'm sure that no other preacher has ever done that in history. I think sometimes that's something that we kind of associate with preacher's stories and sort of illustrations that might get out of hand. But you probably know someone in your life that when you hear something, you say, well, I'm just going to take that with a grain of salt. Maybe it's a coworker that comes up to you and you were out of the office and something dramatic happened. And that coworker explains how so-and-so's mad at so-and-so and it just seems like this incredibly dramatic thing that's taking place and you get back to work and realize, well, it wasn't that big a deal. Or maybe it's a friend that you have that's telling a story and you've heard the story a few times and every time you hear the story, certain things change and maybe that friend becomes more and more of the hero every time the story gets told. We're familiar with things like that, and we usually say something like, well, just take that with a grain of salt. But there are also people you know in your life that when they say something, you can rest assured that that's what actually happened. When they say something, you can trust that what they've said, you could take it to the bank. This is solid. I can depend on that. So when we ask the question, what are we saying? I want us just to focus tonight on what kind of person we are. When people hear me say something, when they hear me tell a story that happened the other day, or when they hear me talk about what happened at work or at school, what kind of reaction do they have? Do they think, well, you know, take that with a grain of salt? Or do they think, if he said it or if she said it, that's what really happened? So I want us to think a little bit about what it meant to bear false witness. We talked about lying and we talked about the temptation to lie. There's a little different kind of shade of meaning when we think about bearing false witness, especially when we think about the way a witness is termed in Scripture. It's interesting to me that one of the terms that's describing Jesus at the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1 and verse 5, is that he's a faithful witness. In other words, we can trust this message. We can trust the words that will come out of Jesus' mouth. Obviously, we see that reflected in the Gospels as well. So are we modeling our lives after that faithful witness? Why was the commandment necessary? Let's start there. In the Old Testament, why was it necessary for there to be a command against false witnesses? It was actually one of the Ten Commandments. When we're thinking about all the different commandments that were part of the Mosaic system, the law of Moses, and then specifically part of the Ten Commandments, it wasn't just do not lie, although that's included, but we see that idea for do not bear false witness. And if we think about the kind of commandment that is, it really has legal implications. I mean, this is a time before you had fingerprints or DNA evidence. So if you wanted to prove whether or not someone did something, it would take the word of witnesses. In fact, when we read in Deuteronomy, in the passage there on your screen, and there are other verses in these chapters 17 and 19, there had to be at least two or three witnesses. Verse 15 says, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And we can understand why that was necessary. Because if you didn't have any evidence, if you couldn't look at a crime scene and do some scientific research to figure out what happened, it became very important that you could trust what someone said. And so if you had one person with one story and another person with another story, well, it was kind of a draw. You had to have some way to determine the truth. Now, if we think about what's going to happen later, we're going to talk later about the New Testament in Matthew 18, when Jesus talked about going to your brother, and then he mentions, if that doesn't work, taking two or three witnesses. It's that same kind of pattern. In other words, make sure you have someone to corroborate your story. someone that's there to back you up and to understand what's taking place. Now, this was a very serious commandment. If you think about it, bearing false witness, especially in the Old Testament, could cost people their property. It could cost people their lives. And the punishment for being caught bearing false witness was the same as intending to do harm against one's neighbor. That's also there in Deuteronomy chapter 19. The punishment was very severe for it. In fact, some historians say that according to Jewish law and custom, if there was a capital offense that was committed, and the person was convicted, and let's just say that the person was convicted of something that would require the punishment of death by stoning, the person bearing witness against that defendant had to be the first one to either roll that stone off a precipice. A lot of times we think of throwing stones, but often you'd have a person that was kind of thrown off a precipice or a little cliff or something, and then stones were kind of hurled on that person. And so that was how serious it was. If you were serious enough to make an accusation, you would need to be involved as justice was carried out. Kind of gives new meaning to the thought of those without sin cast the first stone. It kind of helps us put in perspective how serious it was to be a witness against someone. Now, it's interesting to see the way this commandment is expanded almost by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he would say, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." In other words, if I'm a follower of Christ, my word should be truthful just by nature. And Jesus describes himself. One of the terms he uses is the truth. So truthfulness is wrapped up in Jesus and in following Jesus. So we can understand why that commandment was necessary then. Now, is there a problem now when we think of bearing false witness? There is, obviously, when we think of our court system, when we think of our legal system. There was a man last year named Kenneth Peasley, you see there, who passed away at the age of 64. He was a lawyer that lived in Tucson, Arizona, and he was disbarred in 2004. And the reason for this began all the way back in 1992, when there was a triple murder that took place, and there were three individuals that were suspected to be part of this. And in 1993, you had this individual, Kenneth Peasley, who was serving as deputy county attorney, and he had a tremendous reputation as a feared prosecutor. He wouldn't take plea bargains. In fact, opposing lawyers resented the fact he really wouldn't even talk to them outside the courtroom. And he almost always won. In fact, he'd tried over 200 felony cases. He was giving lectures around the country on how to try cases like this. He'd won several awards, including the Arizona State Prosecutor of the Year. He'd won that twice. And he came in this case, and he believed these three individuals were guilty, but also that the evidence needed a little bit of help. And so a Tucson detective that was on the stand said some things that weren't true. He lied under oath. And Kenneth Peasley, it was proven later, knew that. And he also knew it when a retrial took place in 1997, and he let it happen because he believed these men were guilty. Well, you can imagine what happened when they discovered that there was perjury that had taken place and that he had encouraged it. In fact, when he was disbarred, the judge said this: "By presenting false testimony in the prosecution of two defendants charged with a capital murder, the third is still under appeals, Peasley violated one of the most important duties of a lawyer, and that is serving justice." We understand how serious that can be in a trial, where lives are at stake, where important things are at stake. But yet we really think about the kind of effect our words can have on others. Is it a problem today? Well, it's not just a problem when we think about the legal nature of our words, but just the common phrases that we say to one another can have some serious effects. And what we see from Scripture is not that we just have to be sure that as long as the stakes are very high, we need to be saying what's right and doing what's right. It doesn't matter what the stakes are. It doesn't matter how serious things are. I am called to speak truthfully, and I need to be careful about the effect my words can have on others. What we say about others can have serious ramifications. So how do we keep from bearing false witness? How do we keep from going down this path? It's important for us, number one, to realize the power of our words. To think about the kind of power and impact that our words have on other people. Ben Franklin once said that glass, china, and reputation are easily cracked and never well mended. When we look through Scripture, we see more than once that reputation, that a good name is something to be desired. In fact, in the wisdom literature, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 1, would describe it as better than precious ointment. Or the first verse of Proverbs 22 would say, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. In other words, it is important to have a good name, to live the kind of life where our reputation reflects the Christ-like way that we live. And so we need to realize the power of our words, because our words can have a drastic effect on someone else's reputation, on someone else's name. And so before I say something that's damaging, I need to really think carefully about the power of words. We're going over Proverbs on Sunday mornings in the Fellowship Hall class. And one of the things that I think we've agreed on is that old statement, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Doesn't really ring true, does it? In fact, you could probably think of some hurtful things that people have said to you. And many times, we can remember one negative comment more than we can remember 10 or 20 positive ones. Words have a serious impact. And we live in a society where words are cheap. You know, it's easier than ever to communicate. And over the last few years, the phenomenon of Twitter has really become interesting. It's fascinating to me to see that every couple of weeks, there'll be a famous person that gets in trouble because of something that's posted on Twitter. In other words, it's public for everyone to see, and there's no filter. Someone gets upset, an athlete gets upset after a bad game, or a politician gets upset after a difficult interview, and they say something on there, and all you have to do is hit the enter key, and all of a sudden it's there for the world to see. There's no filter there. And so it's easy to speak without thinking. And so we need to really challenge ourselves in a world where talk is so cheap and words are so common. As simple as it sounds, we have to think before we speak. We have to really weigh the power of words. And we also need to refuse to repeat rumors. Sometimes we hear something and it seems suspect. So it's important to make the decision. If I hear something that doesn't seem quite right, that's where that information is going to stop. If someone tells me something that sounds like a rumor, chances are that it is, and even if it isn't, it might not have anything to do with me. Now, what if it does have something to do with me? Well, then I can go to that person that's being talked about, and I can discuss it and work it out with that person, but I don't need to pass on that kind of damaging information, because it's possible that the information is incorrect, and it's possible that by passing it on, I'm aiding in giving that incorrect information new life. Just because something is true, even, doesn't mean that everyone needs to know it. It doesn't even mean that I need to know it. And so I need to be very careful in my desire to know what's happening and know what's going on, that that doesn't cross the line into seeking out this kind of information to pass on to others. And then we need to follow God's plan for handling conflict. I mentioned earlier what's stated in Matthew 18. It lays out the process pretty clearly, that if you have a problem with your brother, then you go to your brother. You go to that individual. If that doesn't work, you go again with two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, then you take the assembly. Then you would take the church and let that be known. But that's not till step three. And we've probably all known of cases where someone bypassed the first two steps and something was wrong, so then everybody needed to know about it. A minister I know received a phone call years ago. His congregation had invited a guest speaker. And this guest speaker was coming in, and there was another group that didn't like something that supposedly this guest speaker had said somewhere else along the way. And so they called this minister. And they had another minister and a group of elders that were there on speakerphone, and they were asking, why would you invite this individual? And this minister I know asked a simple question. He said, well, if you have a problem with our guest speaker, let me ask you, what did he say when you talked to him about it? Well, there was silence on the other end. It sure is easy to bypass steps number one and two and to start telling everybody when we've got a problem with someone else, but that's not the process Jesus laid out. And you know, if someone has sinned against me, but I don't respond in a biblical way, well, I'm just compounding the problem. I'm in the wrong myself for not handling things the way God has set out for us to handle things. There are times when certain issues need to be dealt with publicly. There are times when things need to be said or stated publicly. I just want to make sure I'm following God's plan to make sure things happen the way that they should and the way God would have me to deal with those situations. I want to handle it God's way. And more often than not, things can be handled without letting the whole world know about what took place. And in fact, when they're handled that way, I believe, we're helping the person who we've got a challenge to deal with, or someone who sinned against us, we're helping that person by limiting the situation to just those who need to deal with it. And so following God's plan for handling conflict, I think, is important. And then this one, how would we handle false witness when someone is bearing false witness, or in our modern day language, saying things against us that aren't true? Have you ever had that happen? You find out about an accusation where you supposedly did something or you supposedly said something and you didn't do it, but now you're in that situation of trying to figure out, well, how do I stop this? How do I deal with this? How do I handle it? If I go to the person and they continue to believe in this and all of a sudden things are getting spread around, how do I deal with that? There's a couple of Old Testament passages in the book of Psalms that give us some insight into how David dealt with these kinds of situations. The first is in Psalm 27, verses 12 through 14. We read, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Or Psalm 35, beginning in verse 11. It goes through verse 16, but here are the first few verses. "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest." I think we see a few good principles here of dealing with this kind of setting. The first is, if I'm going to deal with false witness, that people are saying things about me that aren't true, I first need to make sure I'm renewing my faith in God. That's what David did. He reminded himself as he dealt with these false witnesses that were breathing out violence. I mean, this is serious business when it's described here in Psalm 27. This isn't just someone trying to spread a rumor. This is vicious. And sometimes it feels like we are victims of someone who has a vicious desire to hurt us. But David reminded himself that he believed he would see the Lord in the land of the living. He believed in God. He renewed his faith in the Lord. So the first step I need to take, if I'm dealing with someone saying something about me that's not right, I need to remind myself who I believe in, who I'm true to, and where my allegiance lies. I'm serving God. And all of us as human beings are going to make mistakes. And the people who might be saying things about us, it might be that they're making a mistake. It might be that they're sinning. But I need to be reminded of my own sinfulness and that I'm serving God. Not only did he renew his faith in God, but he determined to wait on God. He was patient for God's timing. I think about the fact that David was anointed by Samuel very early on in his life, but he doesn't serve as king until years later. David learned patience. He was dealing with difficult situations and he was waiting on God. It may seem like people could say things about us or make accusations and they get away with it and things go well for them. And we're frustrated because we know what happened was wrong and it just seems like everything's going well for them. Let's wait on God. Remember what Paul would tell us in Romans 12, that we don't take revenge. That's not our business. God will handle what's happening. And we put our faith in the perfect judge. And then David did not return evil for evil. It is so easy to want to fire back at someone who hurls an accusation at us. In other words, someone says something to us and we just want to come right back at them. Yet what we read here in this 35th Psalm is that when the enemies were saying things that weren't true, they were turning evil from good. But when they were hurting, we read that the text says, "I afflicted myself with fasting. I wore sackcloth. I prayed for them." In other words, I returned their evil for good. And that may be the most challenging thing that we have to do as followers of God. And yet, it's the kind of attitude we're called to have. We renew our faith in God. We patiently wait for God. And we refuse to return evil for evil. In fact, we return evil that's done to us with good. It's not easy. It might not even be considered human nature, but it is God's nature. And it's the kind of life we're called to live. This is clearly not just an Old Testament challenge. It's a challenge that forces us to ask the question, what are we saying? What am I saying? How am I handling situations? Am I passing on information that's not true? Do I have the kind of attitude that's looking for information about other people? And when I face false accusations, how do I handle those? Am I doing my best to handle those in a Christ-like way, with a Christ-like spirit? These are challenging thoughts. These are challenging questions. It's tough to sort of get hit in the face with what Scripture tells us. But in the long run, if we allow ourselves to be trained and to be molded by God's Word, it will eventually produce good fruits in our lives. It will guide us in the future. Short term, it might be difficult to challenge ourselves this way, but long term, it'll be worth it. And as we're thinking about long term, as we're thinking about the view of eternity, I remind you that tonight we have the opportunity to make your eternal destination sure. God has given us the gift of the gospel. We can know that we're saved if we submit our will to God's, if we follow His plan, if we confess Jesus as Lord, if we put on Christ in baptism, if we decide we're going to live a different kind of life as a Christian and we continue walking in the light of God and of His Word, then we can know where we'll spend eternity. And that will make anything we face in this world easier to bear. It won't be easy, but it'll be easier if we know where we're spending eternity. And so tonight, let me invite you, if you need to make that decision, or if there's another issue in your life where you need help or you need encouragement, if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.